All right, let me open up in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we can be gathered together. I pray that this class would be a helpful one, a beneficial one for the folks that are here, and including myself, and pray that the things that we say and express would be to your glory, and then it would be something that continues to excite us about you and the study of your word and study of who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I am excited about this class. It's more of an original thing, not from the book that we've been studying, because basically that's, you know, there are 10 classes and it's done. I think it's been helpful and beneficial to me reading through it. It can be fun, but I'm excited about this class, and we'll see how it goes, because it's a little different. As I said, not, and I made the mention about to Art, it's a Monty Python statement. Now for something completely different. I don't know if you know that, Nathan. I don't know anybody else, but anybody else enjoy Monty Python?
There's just not that much culture in this room.
No, I, you know, when I was young, that was something you watched.
Oh, yeah. It was on PBS.
Yeah.
One of the few things that are on PBS that I enjoy. And I used to, I was maybe...
There's segments of it on YouTube, too.
Oh, yes. Oh, you could find it.
That's how I encountered it.
Oh, you could find it. And then I was either older teen or early 20s. I would watch it, I was still at home, and my twin brother, he said, "This is so stupid," and I would be howling. Okay, and Eddie agrees. but my point is,
I was a little bit older than
okay. The point is, you would think that twins would agree on things, and we don't. We just don't.
Boy, I know that.
So you probably don't remember Three Stooges.
Oh, sure I do.
Oh, okay.
I don't know if we want to talk about the Three Stooges on this day. Okay. I took most of what I'm going to talk about from Mark Knoll's Turning Points. If any of you guys know Mark Knoll, he's a Christian who's written about church history quite a bit, and I've taken a lot of stuff from him. I want to start out with early creedal statements. Ignatius of Antioch, around 110 AD, he said, "Turn a deaf ear to any speaker who avoids mention of Jesus Christ, who was of David's line, born of Mary, who was truly born, ate and drank, was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, truly crucified and died, while those in heaven, on earth, and under earth beheld it, who also was truly raised from the dead, the Father having raised him, who in like manner will raise us also who believed in him, his Father. I say will raise us in Christ Jesus, apart from whom we have no true life." That was 110 AD, which was, I think, very good. And then there's an old Roman creed, which is close to the other creeds. This is around 340 AD. "I believe in God Almighty, the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, was buried, and the third day rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of the Father, whence he cometh to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the faith, life everlasting." And you see in that the Trinity. You'll see that he speaks about the Holy Spirit as well. Okay, just talk a little bit about history. Roman nationalism, okay, off of American nationalism. The politics always creeps in. But Roman emperors were concerned about the growth of Christianity. The church had declared that Jesus was Lord, not Caesar. So until the 4th century, Christians were persecuted. Diocletian, emperor born 245 to 312, was the emperor who abdicated voluntarily in 305. And I want to make mention, he was also the, he had a palace in Split, which I visited when I was there in Croatia a couple years ago. And he did persecute the Christians. But he voluntarily abdicated in 305 and endorsed breaking up the empire into four administrative districts. The most western district was administered by a man named Constantius Chlorus. Going back to theology, Origen, and many of you, you've heard of Origen for sometimes for good or bad. He was born about 185 and apparently passed away in 254. He speculated that Jesus was generated from the Father. Okay, that's one of the things that he had said. Then Tertullian, and you've heard of him, he was born in 160 AD and died in 240. He is said to coin the word Trinity, which the Trinity was always there. You can find the Trinity in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but Tertullian was the one that coined that word. Arius, and we talked about a lot about Arius, born 256 and died in 336. He evidently did not say there was a time when Jesus was not. And I'll explain why he apparently did not say there was a time when Jesus was not. Because we had talked about that Arius had said that. Here's Arius on the status of the Son. Arian doctrine was set to music, and the popularity of its hymns and chants contributed to the spread of Arianism. While presenting the case at the Council of Nicaea to the Emperor Constantine, Arius burst into song. Apparently, he did sing at the Council of Nicaea. Okay, and we had talked about how he had written hymns, and this is what he in one of his hymns he said. The uncreated God has made the Son a beginning of things created, and by adoption has God made the Son into an advancement of himself. Yet the Son's substance is removed from the substance of the Father. The Son is not equal with the Father, nor does he share the same substance. God is all-wise Father, and Son is teacher of his mysteries. The members of the Holy Trinity share unequal glories. Okay, so when someone said that Arius said that there was a time when the Son was not, Arius conceded that the Son was begotten before time began. So there's a distinction there, okay, that Arius is saying that in time, Jesus, I don't want to say the negative. He said that before time, Jesus was created, okay, but after time, not so much. And how do you consider that? Yeah, Art, go ahead.
Yeah, I love this. When I taught church history at RTCS, and we dealt with the formation of the canon of the New Testament. What I loved about that is the same thing you're saying here in just understanding the Trinity and understanding the growth of the doctrine of the Son of God in particular, is you see all these different people coming to, they don't have it perfect. You know, Tertullian had his share of issues,
yes,
especially when it came to baptism, but they don't have it perfect, but they are literally on the front lines of the early doctrines of the New Testament era, and they come to such similar conclusions while working through the same texts, and that would make some sense, but it's not that simple,
it's to say the least.
Yeah, I think it's such a clear evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit to protect those key doctrines, to protect the formation of the New Testament canon. You know, which all of this is happening at a very similar time, and that's such a key era. And you just hear these quotes of these individuals who are in different areas of the world. You know, it's not like they watched each other on YouTube the week before. You know, they're yet coming to very similar conclusions.
And they're writing letters to each other? Yes.
Yeah, sometimes. Yeah. And sometimes they're not.
Yes.
You know, you have different areas of the world that were coming up with almost the exact same, with a couple of minor exceptions, the exact same canon. You know, they weren't talking to each other.
Yeah.
You know, they were thousands of miles apart.
Yeah. Nathan?
Very quick, anecdotally, that made me think of the church in China. There's parts of the church in China that are, because of persecution, isolation, very disconnected from the rest of the church. And my wife worked at a Christian publishing company a while ago, and she was editing some stuff. And there were these statements of faith that were written up by these pastors in China that are almost identical to our Orthodox things. And the point being, they didn't like piggyback off of the Western theological tradition. They kind of, in their own way, built this from the ground up, which again I think is a testament to the Holy Spirit, not just to the ability to rationally read the text.
Right, right. And you know, one of the reasons for this class, and I'll mention this at the end, is for us to take an interest in the development of theology, you know, Orthodox theology, and understanding some of these things, and somewhat going into depth about some of these. The Trinity, you know, and the different I can't remember the different economic.
It's a good term.
What's that?
It's a good term.
The economic positions of the Trinity and what they do, and we'll talk about that. But delving into that is so enlightening and so beneficial. So we'll go on. Okay, going back to the political. Constantine, 272 to 373, maybe that's not right, that's 101, but he was the son of Constantinus Chlorus. He defeated the three other district administrators in 312 at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, and he became emperor, crediting the God of the Christians as the reason he defeated the three other administrators. He legalized Christianity and made it the religion of the empire in an effort to unite the empire. Again, Roman nationalism. And, you know, you can understand to some degree why emperors did this, okay? They had the sword of the civil government, and they wanted unrest to be limited or minimized. So that's why they wanted to establish a particular religion, okay? Whether that was good or bad, you know, we can argue about that. And then, again, political, Constantine called for the Council of Nicaea to that effort. I worked with this the whole time. And that...
Anastasia?
Yes, Anastasia's 296 to 373... assisted the Bishop of Alexandria, which his name was Alexander, in arguments against Arius for Christ's divinity. What he said about the incarnation, what or rather who was it that was needed for such grace and such recall as we required? Who save the word of God himself, who also in the beginning had made all things out of nothing? For he alone, being the word of the Father, and above all, was in consequence both able to recreate all and worthy to suffer on behalf of all, and to be an ambassador for all with the Father. For this purpose, then, the incorporeal and incorruptible and immaterial word of God entered our world. In one sense, indeed, he was not far from it before, for no part of creation has ever been without him, who, while ever abiding in union with the Father, yet fills all things that are. But now he entered the world in a new way, stooping to our level in his love and self-revealing to us, pitying our race, moved with compassion for our limitation, unable to endure the death that should have had mastery. He took to himself a body, a human body, even as our own. Nor did he will merely to become embodied or merely to appear had that been so, he could have revealed himself, revealed his divine majesty, in some other word, and some other or better way. No, he took our body. He, the mighty one, the creator of all, himself prepared this body in the Virgin as a temple for himself, and took it for his very own as the instrument through which he has known and which he has dwelt. Thus, taking a body like our own, because of all our bodies are liable to corruption of death, he surrendered his body to the death in place of all and offered it to the Father. This he did out of sure love for us. That's an incredible statement, isn't it? And this is Athanasius. Say it again, Art, or something.
Is it Athanasius?
Yeah, Athanasius. Yeah, he said that. It's just great stuff, and it's understandable. And he spoke. This was communicated at or after the Council of Nicaea, stating that here is Jesus, the Son of God, of the same essence, of the Father. So just great stuff. And we talked about these things, but in some ways this class is a summation of what we've been talking about. On the canon, this around AD 367, I feared least some of the few of the simple should be beguiled from their simplicity and purity by the subtlety of certain men, and should henceforth read other books, those called apocryphal, led astray by the similarity of their names with the true books. For as much as some have taken in hand to reduce in order for themselves the books termed apocryphal and mix them up with the divinely inspired scripture, it seems good to me also to set before you the books included in the canon and handed down, accredited as divine. There are, then, of the Old Testament, 22 books in number, and again, not tedious to speak of the books of the New Testament. These are the four Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, afterwards the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, seven of James, one of Peter, two of John, three after these, one of Jude. In addition, there are 14 epistles of Paul, and besides the Revelation of John. These foundations of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain, and these alone are proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take aught from these. But for greater exactness, I add also the writing of necessity, that there are other books besides these, not indeed included in the canon, but appointed by the fathers to be read by those newly join us, who wish for instruction in the word of godliness. The wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of Sirach, and Esther, and Judith, and Tobit, that which is called the teaching of the apostles and the shepherd, but the former, my brethren, are included in the canon, the latter being merely read. Okay, so there's some still argument at 367 what's included in the canon, but the point is...
Well, the Catholic Bible has different books than...
That's what he spoke about, the Apocryphal. That's what he was speaking of.
But, I mean, even today, there are books in the Catholic Bible that are different from...
Oh, yeah. But the point is, the Catholics will say the Church decided who was in the canon. And biblical people, Protestants, will say the canon was given to us. Okay? It's not that the Church decided which book was canonical.
Even as late as the 16th century, Martin Luther had issues with the Book of James.
Oh, yes, I know. As mentioned, I don't. There's no mention of Hebrews here. Okay.
Yeah, that was one of the challenges.
Yeah. So there's been some arguments about things. St. Nicholas of Myra, traditionally said to be born 270 to 343, legend has it that during the Council of Nicaea, slapped Arius. He slapped him in the face. Okay, I don't know if any of you have heard about that legend.
Just like General Assembly?
But the legend says that St. Nicholas of Myra was Santa Claus. became Santa Claus. That's the one. I don't know if you guys ever seen that picture of a Santa Claus slapping Arius.
Yeah, I have.
Yeah.
I've seen a different picture of him where it's like, I came to slap heretics and give gifts to children, and I'm all out of gifts.
Yes, I think I've seen that too. But it's legend. It's legends. Christians can be also prone to making jokes and making statements. I mean, Martin Luther was good at joking about others, and Calvin was not afraid to make comments that would stir people up. If you ever read Calvin. Now, the Arians had regained support in the church after the Council of Nicaea, after Constantine had died.
It was mostly in the Eastern Church that Arius.
Oh, yeah, that's, well, which is the Eastern Church?
Well,
yeah,
I mean,
that's the point.
Turkey, you know, Israel, the area of Israel down into Egypt and that.
Yeah.
The Greek-speaking part.
Yeah, he was fairly strong in those
areas. Yeah, and it ebbed and flowed.
Yeah.
There were theological battles. No, not that we have any theological battles now, okay, right. Yeah, being sarcastic.
And eventually, after the second, or I think it was the second Council of Constantinople, that the Eastern Church broke off from the Western Church.
Ultimately, that was when the Filioque, who can help me?
I remember the name, but wasn't that like 10-something? Like,
yeah. Oh, yeah.
Like the date?
Yeah, because well, that's part of it.
No, it was before that.
Yeah.
But well, there was like an official split.
Yes.
Yeah. When the Pope sent an ambassador or whatever who
anathematized.
Yeah, well, it was like he was like the least diplomatic person you could have sent.
Oh, yeah.
Kind of traded insults. But.
Yeah, they anathematized each of it. But the whole issue was that... the Western Church, so to speak, had said that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, which the Orthodox, the Eastern Church, never accepted.
That's correct.
So because they say it wasn't in the Nicene Creed, that's why they say. And how can you do that when it's not at a council? Okay.
Yeah.
So, okay, and then, so the Arians had regained some support in the church, and particularly in the Eastern Church, but the Eastern Church were dominant at that time. It eventually expanded to the West, right. And still is more dominant in the West than in the East. Okay, but this is when the Council of Constantinople, the first one, and I'll read that. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible, and one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before our worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. From thence he shall come again in glory, to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life. I always like the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, in one holy Catholic apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and look for the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world come. Amen. And again, that did not state that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son.
Yeah. And when was that?
381. Okay, and then the definition, and here's the Council of Chalcedon, 451. And just to describe, the Chalcedonian Creed was adopted by the Council of Chalcedon in 451 in Asia Minor. Okay, and again, it's the East. As a response to certain heretical views concerning the nature of Christ, this Council of Chalcedon is the fourth of the seven ecumenical councils accepted by the Eastern Orthodox Catholic and many Protestant Christian churches. It's the first council not recognized by any of the Oriental Orthodox churches, and I don't have a comment about that. The Chalcedonian Creed was written amid controversy between the Western and Eastern churches over the meaning of the Incarnation, the ecclesiastical influence of the Byzantine Emperor, and the supremacy of the Roman Pope. The Western churches readily accepted the creed, but some Eastern churches did not. The adopted creed specifically maintained two distinct natures of Christ, divine and human, over against the teaching of Eutyches that Christ was only one nature, a mixture of human and divine. Eutychianism, also known as the monotheist, which confused both Christ, true humanity, and his true deity. Remember those folks. I can't remember the term. The mono. Guys, you remember the term? These are the people who thought that the Trinity presented itself in different forms or different modes at different times. Mm-hmm. That God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were one God that just appeared to us or could be described as in different modes.
But isn't it at that, in 451, that's cited as when the, quote, Catholic Church came about?
Some people may say that.
You know.
Okay, here's the creed. Therefore, the following, the Holy Fathers will with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and same, in the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in the Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regard his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regard his manhood, like us in all respect, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all ages, and yet as regard his manhood, begotten for us men our salvation, of Mary, the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the annuity, by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Father handed down to us. Chalcedon talks about Jesus, complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting of a reasonable soul and body of one substance. So, in man, reasonable soul, in body as man, and as God, you know, as God. It's incredible, okay, that our Lord can understand us to some degree and aligns himself with us as man. That's incredible. And, you know, who would have thought this? I mean, who could ever have thought that this was something other than what God wanted us to know in Scripture? So it's great stuff. So, okay. Let's see. I wanted to check the time. This could be... Our study of God and attempts to understand him has not stopped. And this is what I really want to impress on all of us. The study of our God and attempts to understand him has not stopped. And I'm going to read from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology that was written in 1932, which is a little less than 100 years old, but still very good. Has any of you ever read Burkhoff at all?
Study through it, the big one.
Yeah, and here it is.
Yep.
It's great stuff. It really is, and you know, we could read Calvin. There's so much out there, And you know, I would encourage you all to pick up Calvin, his institutes. They're not hard to read, really. They're very accessible.
They're devotional.
What's that?
His institutes are devotional.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
And you can even get them on your phone. I have them on my phone.
Do you?
Yeah.
Yeah, great stuff. It's big like this, but it's very good. Okay, I want to read some from Burkhoff.
Well, he was killed by the Nazis, right?
No, that was Bonhoeffer.
Oh, Bonhoeffer.
Yeah, we confused those German all Germans. Though Burkhoff was, I think he was Dutch.
Okay, I think he was Dutch.
Okay, let's see. There's so much in this. Man is the image of God, creation of the spiritual world.
Burkhoff's the one who introduced me to infralapsarianism and the supralapsarianism.
Yes, yes.
Which
we won't. We won't necessarily go there. I should have gotten my bookmark out here. And you know, I've gone through this, and the pages don't do well. Okay. From the preceding, it already appears that the question as to the possibility of knowing God in his essential being engaged the best minds of the church from earliest centuries. And the consensus of opinion in the early church during the Middle Ages at the time of the Reformation was that God in his inmost being is the incomprehensible one. What does that mean? We really can't comprehend him because he's above all things. There's just, Burkhoff says, we would be able to comprehend God and offer a satisfactory explanation of his divine being. This is utterly impossible. Luther talks about that God was the hidden God in the sense that we can't comprehend him. But this knowledge can only be obtained by a priori methods, but only in a... it's so difficult to get redetermination of the nature of God. There's just too much. 58... talking about his incommunicable attributes. There are some attributes that are common to man and to God, okay, like we can know things, but not as well as God can. But there's incommunicable, that we can't understand. Let's see. God is self-existent. That is, he's the ground of his existence in the self. This idea is sometimes expressed by saying that he is his own cause. By this expression, it's hardly accurate since God is uncaused. How can you understand that? He's uncaused, okay? Who exists by the necessity of his own being, and therefore necessarily. Man, on the other hand, does not exist necessarily and has the cause of his own existence outside of himself. You see, understand, God is uncaused. His existence is in himself. And our existence is only through God creating us. The idea of God's self-existence was generally expressed by the term assiduous, meaning self-originated. But the Reformed theologians quite generally substitute for the word independence as expressing not merely that God is independent in his being, but also he's independent in everything else, in his virtues, decrees, works, and so on. It may be said that there's a faint trace of this perfection in the creature, but this can only mean that the creature, though absolutely dependent, yet has its own distinct existence. We do have existence. But of course, this falls far short of being self-existent. This attribute of God is generally recognized and is implied in heathen religions in the absolute of philosophy. When the absolute is conceived as of self-existence and of the ultimate ground of all things, which voluntarily enters into various relations with other beings, it can be identified with the God of theology. As a self-existent God, he is not only independent in himself, but also causes everything to depend on him. This self-existence of God finds its expression in the name Jehovah. It is only as the self-existent and independent one that God can give his assurance that he will remain eternally the same in relation to his people. And you can read in the Gospel of John, for the Father hath life in himself, even so he gave to his Son also to have life in himself. He's independent of all things. You see that in Psalms, Isaiah, Acts. It's just and then the
immutable.
Yes, of God. He's without error, and we're not. Okay, and finally, and I've done a poor job of expressing what I want to express, just to encourage all of us to continue to read, continue to look, to see who God is, and desire to know who God is. And this is great stuff. There are certain personal attributes by which the three persons are distinguished. These are also called opera ad intra. They're operating within themselves. The Trinity is operating within itself. This is just great stuff. That the Trinity doesn't need us. It operates in love. It loves themselves by themselves. Okay, they have glory, and they have all the glory they want. We don't give them anything. Okay, so these are called opera in intra because these are works within the divine being which do not terminate on the creature. They are personal operations which are not performed by the three persons jointly, which are incommunicable. Generation, and this is one of the final points, generation is the act of the Father only, filiation belongs to the Son exclusively, and the profession can be only ascribed to the Holy Spirit. As opera ad intra, these works are distinguished from the opera ad extra, outside, or these activities and effects by which the Trinity is manifested outwardly. These are never works of one person exclusively, but always works of the divine being as a whole. At the same time, it is true that in the economical order of God's work, some of the opera ad extra are ascribed more particularly to one person, and some more especially to the other, though they are all works of three persons jointly. Creation is ascribed primarily to the Father, redemption primarily to the Son, and sanctification primarily to the Holy Spirit. This order in the divine operations points back to the essential order in God and forms the basis for which is known as the economic Trinity. So we can see and we can understand to some degree what the Trinity does and in what function, if I can say, use the word function, they have in relation to his people. You know, God creates, sends the Son to redeem his people, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies. And yet, while we can see in the economic what works, who's doing the work, so to speak, we can see that. But God is one is one essence. So when the God the Father does something, God the Son is doing it, and so on, the Holy Spirit as well. It's just great stuff. All right, go ahead.
In a much more, the point that is being made there by Berkhoff and by you is that we have a divine being, and we are not him. And because that's the case, we will not understand exactly how it all works. And the best example of that from a reform perspective, I think, is the fact that the God has determined all that will come to pass. Okay, he's declared all that will come to pass. All, everything, nothing is outside of his declarative power. Yet we are responsible for our sin. And the question always is, how does that work? And the answer, and this is the cop-out answer, but it is the answer, I think, is we don't know. We don't know the divine mind and how that, but we know that the Bible declares both. Because the Bible declares both, we trust and rest in it. We accept those two truths as non-contradictory.
Yeah. Amen. Thank you for saying what Burkhoff said and what I said. I don't put myself in the way of Burkhoff.
Well, I think you were trying to make the point through Burkhoff, and so I thought...
Yes, yeah. But it can. What I've poorly spoken about today, and I would say the whole class, is just a history of the church and a history of trying to understand God and His Word. And I just want to encourage all of us to delve into God. And while we can't totally understand Him, and also that encourages us too, for the ultimate time that when we pass from this life and go with the Father, we're going to understand, and what a hope that is, and what a proof that is that there's more to than just this mortal life. This mortal coil. So, Nathan, would you close us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this day to worship you, that you have united your church across the world. We thank you that we can be part of that. We thank you for Denny's teaching your truths through Scripture and through the followers of Christ you've called throughout the thousands of years to learn about you. I pray that you'd help all of our hearts to draw closer to you, that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we'd better understand these things, and that understanding them, we'd walk in them, that this would not just be an intellectual exercise, but that you would, that you would blow new life into us through this. I pray that you would bless our pastor as he preaches today, that you would be with us as we worship you, that we would glorify you. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with us this week as we go about the business you've called us to do, that we would do it for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.